The things that Jesus said to the church of Laodicea are among the most familiar to us. For example, he said, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." He also said, "You say, I am rich and am in need of nothing. But I say, you are wretched, miserable, blind, and naked." He also said to this church, "As many as I love, I chasten. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." It was the church that had the most potential out of all seven of the churches. But it was also the church that had the least effect for the gospel according to the letter that is written here. Just because we have potential, in fact, potential might be something that gets in the way. As we study this letter, here's the passage that comes to my mind. It's Zechariah 4:6b. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." That's what I think of when I look at this passage. Now, let's get into the letter. We'll get right into it in verse 14. And I kind of want to just break down these first couple of statements again. This will be the last time we do it because we're done with the seven letters. But he says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? To the angel would be either an angel that was over the church. The Bible says that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who have life. I believe that we have angels operating in our lives. I believe they're strengthening us. I believe they're working with us as we are doing the work of the gospel. This could very well be an angel that watches over that church that this letter is given to as a representation to that church. It could be the pastor of the church, because the word messenger is used, and the Bible does use that term to speak of those who are in a position of a messenger as an angel. But again, they would be a representative of that church given the message to give to the church. And then to the church, an angel of the church of, and remember the word for church is ekklesia, which is not just a gathering, but a gathering with authority. As we gather together as the church, we have the authority of Christ behind us. And even in the spiritual realm, we are standing for him as ambassadors. We are sent in his name. And if we are sent in his name, we have his authority behind us to do the very things that he's called us to do. And so God had planted churches in all of these places and other cities close by, as we're going to see as we get into this. So he says, "To the church of the Laodiceans," which was a city that was right on the main trade route. The city of Laodicea was a very wealthy city. They had a tremendous trade. Being on the trade route, they had a couple of things that were very valuable to the people that lived in that region. One of them was an eye salve that they made, which did have a healing properties. Some believe that they figured out exactly what it was about the eye salve that they sold there that gave people that had eye problems relief with their eyes. They also had a certain wool that was a black wool from sheep, literally black sheep, that were there in that region that they made textiles from and sold them around the world. They also had a banking center, and they were a refiner of gold, which was connected to their banking center. And whenever you've got a city that's a banking center, there's money there. And there was money and there was wealth there. And the church that was there in Laodicea was also wealthy as well. Now, they also had a temple for Caesar worship that they've discovered, and a healing school to the Roman god Asclepius, which makes sense because they made this eye salve and people would travel from all around the world to be able to go there. The Asclepiary, which was kind of like a healing center. You could think of it as an ancient hospital kind of a thing, only it was connected to the false god Asclepius, which was considered the god of healing. But people would travel there to try to find relief and try to find health. William Barclay says in his commentary in Revelation that there was an earthquake in AD 60, so 60 AD. And Laodicea was so wealthy that when Rome offered to help them rebuild, that they said, "No, thank you. We'll do it ourselves." They had enough money, and they did. Tacitus, the Roman historian, and this is still quoting Barclay in his commentary, says, Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources with no help from us. Tacitus was a Roman historian, and he says that they got no help from us. They were able to come in and do it. That's how rich they were. Laodicea was also noted as a commercial center, and some of its goods were exported literally around the world. It is frequently noted that Laodicea prided itself in three things: financial wealth, the extensive textiles industry, and the popular eye salve, which was exported around the world. And that's another commentator named Mounts, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. Now, Laodicea's water source was a problem. Whether or not it was built around water originally or not, they don't really know. There may have been some water that ran through it. People generally in the ancient world didn't settle down in places where there wasn't water. You need water every day. And so you generally build a home where there is water and you don't have to bring it in from too far. But there was no water source around them. There was Hierapolis, which has hot springs, which is about 6 miles away. We know that there is an aqueduct that runs from Hierapolis down to Laodicea, probably not bringing the hot spring water because that would be undrinkable. Although the Lord does talk, he uses an analogy here about spewing them out or vomiting them out. And so drinking that hot spring water would cause you to be sick and cause you to throw up. So maybe there's something there. They were about 3 miles away from Colossae. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, and in that letter, he spoke of Laodicea in two places. Let me read them to you. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. So there are cities that are 3 miles away from each other, Colossae and Laodicea. And he says to the Colossians, I want you to know that I have a great conflict for you and Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Colossae hadn't seen him, neither had Laodicea. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches and fullness of assurance of understanding, to the knowledge and the mystery of God, both the Father and of Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is a wealthy area, and he talks to them about the true riches and treasures that are in Christ. In Colossians 4, 12 through 16, it says Epaphras, and remember Epaphras had carried the letter for Paul. Epaphras, who is one of your bondservants of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, this is Colossae, that you may stand perfect and complete in God's will. And I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you and those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So Colossae was on one side in the foothills, then Laodicea, and then Hierapolis a little further down, or a little further up with the hot springs that were there. He goes on to say, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that you read also the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle to Laodicea. So he wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans that we don't have. It's a letter that we don't know what it said. We also know that there's another letter in Corinth to the Corinthians, because in the middle, or in the beginning, he talks about a letter he already sent to them. So we know we don't have one of those letters as well. So there were letters that Paul wrote that we don't have any copies from. Now, that's the background for Laodicea, and it's important to cover the background because he's going to make reference to these things in his letter. So in Revelation 3:14, the rest of it, he says, these things says, he gives the description of himself now, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So he says three things about himself, like he does oft in this letter. He always has a description of himself, and it usually is connected. The first thing that he says is that he is the Amen. Now for us, we use Amen as a closing statement, or we use amen as an agreement statement. So you may say something to me that I agree with, and I go, amen. Or we close the prayer, amen, in closing. It literally means, so be it, or it is done. That's literally what amen means. So he says, I am the amen. I am the it is done. I am so be it. He then says he is the faithful and true witness. In John 1:18, we're told no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. He is faithful and true. What we've seen in Christ is the revelation of God the Father. So that no one's seen God, but when we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. And he is a faithful and a true witness. The third is kind of a weird statement when we read it. And because it's a little weird, it's been misused by the cults to try to say that Jesus was the first one ever created, and then everything else was created. Sometimes they say it was created through Jesus, but everything else was created. So the third thing that he says is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, you read that and you could go, if you're thinking of it as the first one ever created, the beginning of the creation of God, it sounds like that, excuse me, but the word beginning can be source, the source of the creation of God. And it goes hand in hand with John 1. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:2 says, all things were created by him, for him, and through him, and without him, nothing that was created was created. So he created everything, and there's nothing that was created without him. He is the part of the Godhead that is the source of creation. Listen to it in the NIV. I just want to give you a couple different translations. Specifically, listen to that last statement. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write these words, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. That's how the NIV translates it. Here's how the NASB translates it. And that's the NASB is probably the best word-for-word translation that's out there. If you're doing Bible study and you really want to dive in, the NASB translation is the one that you really want to lean on. And here's what it says. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God says this. So the origin of the creation. So again, beginning can mean source. He is the source of creation, which is quite a statement, which is not only made here, but is made in Colossians and also made in the book of John, as I pointed out. Now, after telling them that he's the faithful, true witness, he's the Amen, he's the origin of creation, in Revelation 3:15 and 16, he says, I know your works. And at this point, we ought to point out that he skipped, as he says, I know your works, he doesn't say anything good about them. To five of the seven churches, he says good things about them. I know your works. You guys have done this. You've kept my word. You persevered. He says good things. To two of the churches, he doesn't. To the dead church, Sardis, and to the lukewarm church, Laodicea. Doesn't have anything good to say. To two of the churches, he doesn't give any condemnations. And that's to the suffering church, which is Smyrna. He just tells them to hold on, kind of encourages them in what they're doing, and tells them to hold on. And the church we studied last week, the faithful church, Philadelphia, doesn't have anything bad said about it if when he says, you have a little strength, you look at that being positive. Because some people look at that as being negative. You have a little strength, like maybe he's criticizing them for the little strength they have. I don't think he is. He's just telling them, you guys have hung in there and you've stood true with the strength that you have. Now, when he says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. And right away, we think of where Laodicea is. We think of the hot springs in Hierapolis, and we think of the cold water coming off of the mountains that fed into Colossae, and you think about they're either hot or cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, then I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, there's a couple of different ways that this is taken, that the kind of the way that I like and I prefer, that I think is more of what it's saying, is that God's saying that to be cold is to not be a Christian. To be hot is to be on fire and as fervent as you possibly can be for Christ. And he wants us to be fervent for him. And he's saying, you could either be cold or you could be hot. And I wish you were either cold or hot, but because you're not, I'm going to spew you out. Now, there's others who say that being cold is good and being hot is good. And then he's saying, I wish you were cold or I wish you were hot. Either one is good, but because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I think the analogy falls apart a little bit if you take it that way. But, I mean, it could be either way, right? We don't know exactly. We don't have it explained to us exactly what it means. What we do know is we don't want to be lukewarm. We know we want to be hot. The question is, do we really want to be cold? And I've never heard anybody say, I'm just so excited to be cold for Jesus. Just doesn't quite have the same fervor with it. As I said, may very well mean just you don't want to be lukewarm. That's the one you don't want. May very well be that. He says, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Literally, you turn God's stomach. And here's the thing about being lukewarm. It's pretty easy to be lukewarm. It's pretty easy to cool off from really having a hardened desire to live for God and just to kind of get into your life and just to start living for yourself and not thinking about being his ambassador, not walking in the Spirit, but just kind of not doing anything wrong, but you're just kind of doing, you know, what God wants you to do, just kind of in that lukewarm way. I've got a couple of verses that might help us with this concept. In 2 Timothy 3:5, it says, having a form of godliness, it's listing the church of the last days. And it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. That the church in the last days is going to have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power. So when you look at a lukewarm church, and I think the progressive church is an example of that, because they deny the authority of the Word of God, they'll deny the deity of Jesus. Here recently in Scotland, certain Christians began to leave the Church of Scotland because they started to ordain homosexuals. And there was a scathing letter that was written to them by a theologian where he said, you didn't leave when they denied the deity of Jesus. You didn't leave when they denied the authority of Scripture. And now you leave when they affirm homosexuality? His point was, your priorities are all messed up. You guys are going to leave now over this when you didn't leave when they denied the authority of Scripture? And that's the first step that churches take away from God and into truly not really being Christians, into truly being lukewarm, is to deny the authority of Scripture. And there's so many churches that are doing it today. Not only the old liberal churches, we think of some of the Methodist churches. I grew up in the Methodist church. Not all Methodist churches are the same, but there are certain Methodist churches that have moved away from the authority of Scripture. We think of churches today that are more concerned about putting on a show than they are about covering the Word of God. They're more concerned about having a form of godliness, but denying the very power of God. In Luke 14, 26 and 27, Jesus said, if anybody comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, that's such a hard verse to read because we're told by Jesus to hate. Listen to the list again. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. Yes, and his own life. That is, our love for him is to be so close that it looks like hatred towards our family members. He is to be the highest love that we have. How do we know this? Because Jesus told us to love the people around us. Honor our father and mother. Husbands, love your wives. We're told to love. And so we know Jesus has to be saying something else. And even to deny your own life and pick up your cross and follow him. Romans 12, 11 says, not lacking in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's the wholehearted, on fire for Christ. And this is what the people in Laodicea did not have. Now in Revelation 2:17, he goes on, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. The church that lived in that area, it's not like they became rich. It's like they lived in the area and they became Christians. There was a rather large, comparatively to the city, a large population of Jews that lived in the area. Some of them became Christians, and some of the Gentiles became Christians, and they were wealthy. And when you have money, when you have when you are affluent, then it's easy to trust in the money, the finances that you have, rather than trusting in God. You don't find yourself leaning on Him regularly the way you do if you don't have finances. Listen to Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. Here the psalmist the one writing the Proverbs says, "Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So this proverb is, give me neither riches nor give me poverty. Just keep me in a place where I have a reliance on you. Listen to what Jesus said about how hard it is for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of God. This is Matthew 19, 24 and 26. "And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And I do think he's speaking of a camel going through an eye of a needle, because when the disciples respond, they say, "Who then can be saved?" To them, it's an impossibility. He says, "Than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So God is even able to break into the life of an individual that has all of his needs taken care of and bring them to Christ. But it is a barrier, and we should recognize it. And we should recognize that when God has provided for you, that is an opportunity for you to trust in that, and now you're not trusting in the Lord. The Bible says, tell those who are rich not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God. So when you have riches, you're not to trust in the uncertainty of those riches, but in the living God. Why? Because rust and moth can destroy. And you say, well, my portfolio, rust and moth can't hurt my portfolio. Yeah, but inflation and taxes can, right? So don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God. And then it adds this, and be willing to share. God has given you a blessing for you to be able to help those who are in need. And it's something that I found that Christians are ready to do. When a need arises and you see that need, a genuine need, you're ready to respond. And I've seen it over and over and over again. It's the sheep and the goats. I was thirsty and you gave me water. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and I was in prison. And you came and you visited me. When we see someone in need, we want to reach out and help them. And again, just an encouragement, a little nudge in the right direction. When God's given you great blessings, look to be a great blessing to those who are around you. And so they thought they were rich. They said, I don't need anything. We have everything we need. They had said to Rome, no, thank you. Thanks, but no thanks. We've got this ourselves. We don't need anything. And so the Lord says then in 17 and 19, do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? They were rich with worldly goods, but because they trusted in the worldly goods, they didn't have the spiritual goods. Maybe out of all of the letters, this speaks to us the clearest. That we can think, praise God that I was born in America. Praise God that my basic things taken care of, or I've worked hard to be able to get here. But knowing that these things can cause you to not know that you are really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and you have nothing. So he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. They had gold refineries and banking in Laodicea. And he says, buy from me. This, he's hearkening back to an Old Testament call from God to buy from him. This is Isaiah 55, 1. It starts with the word ho. Ho, everyone who thirsts. I assume that the word ho there just means, listen up, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come truly, buy and eat. You don't need any money to go to God and to buy from him. You can buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine, milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, lest your soul delight in the abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, that the sure mercies of David. So he's simply saying, don't trust in riches, but trust in God. Come to him and get what you need. You can't buy the things you really need. The things you really need can only come out of relationship with God. Now he says, you are poor, blind, wretched, and come to me and buy. And then he tells them the things they need to get, that you may be rich. Come to me, I'm going to give you true riches. And white garments. Now they sell black garments. But God says, I'm going to give you white garments that you may be clothed, because he told them you're wretched, miserable, blind, and naked, and I'm going to clothe you. You can't buy the clothing that you need for eternity by going down to Kohl's. He goes on to say, and that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, the very thing they're familiar with. You guys are blind. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He lets them know, I'm going to come down on you guys because I love you. And I'm going to chasten you. I want you to come to me and not to trust in the certainty of riches, because I love you. I think of Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whose father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. At this point, it's good for them to hear, who I love, I chasten. Because it tells us that even though they are lukewarm, he has not spewed them out of his mouth. He hasn't vomited them out of his mouth. They belong to him. A lukewarm Christian belongs to Christ. Now, in verse 19, it says, therefore, be zealous and repent. The idea of being zealous here is, you're kind of lukewarm, you're nonchalant towards everything, then become zealous. Be zealous towards God. Be zealous toward his word and repent. Like he told many of the churches to repent. Five times in these letters, he tells us to repent. Repentance is not just for those who aren't living for Christ to turn and begin to live for him, but it may be in our own lives that we need to turn and repent. And here, be zealous. Be fervent. Then he tells them this, which is often used in altar calls, and some say wrongly, but I think properly, and I'll tell you why. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. First of all, it starts with a behold, which you often find in Scripture, which you rarely use in real life. When's the last time you told a story that you started with behold? Behold, my dog ate the trash. Right? But there are so many beholds in the Bible because they're dealing with grand things. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. This is his initiation. Towards salvation for those who aren't saved, towards those who are in the church who are lukewarm. He's knocking. He's looking for you to respond. He's not going to open the door for you. He's looking for you to open the door for him. He's looking for that response. Now, this is always the case. We are responders to God. God draws and we respond. It doesn't mean everyone that God, some people mistakenly believe that everyone who God draws responds to him, but that's not true. No one comes to the Son unless the Father first draws him, which means every single person that's ever come to the Son has been drawn by the Father. There's some real strong, it's a really strong statement that God wants you. Every once in a while, I'll talk to a believer who feels like, I don't really know that God wants me or really loves me like he does other Christians. They just don't have confidence in their walk with Christ or what Christ wants for them. But to know that God drew you and you responded, it's not like you're crashing the party. It's not like you're showing up and going, here I am, God, I'm sorry I'm here. I wasn't invited. Everyone received an invitation. God stands at the door. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. The question is, do you hear him knocking? Is he speaking to you now? That you need to live with some zeal in your life, that you need to renew your commitment to him, that you need to perhaps receive him, give your life to him. Because if he's knocking, he's the one responding. It goes on to say, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Now there's a famous painting of this statement, which has Jesus standing at the door knocking. And on this particular painting, there's no doorknob on the outside. And it's presumed it's left off on purpose by the painter, because it's not Jesus opening up the door. It's you opening up the door. Now, opening up the door is not a work, right? Theologians would say it's not meritorious, meaning there's no merit to it. It's not anything to be, you know, that you would get any reward for. I like to use Christmas morning as an example. When you pick up a present and give it to your kids and they take it from you, that's not meritorious. You don't go, now you deserve the present because you took it from me. Had you not taken it, you wouldn't have deserved it, but now you deserve it because you took it. That's what people are saying, or trying to say, that when we open the door, we're doing a work. We are not. We're simply receiving what God has done for us. Who calls that work? Who calls receiving a gift, right? The Bible says that it is a free gift, not of works. And if you are receiving a free gift, that is not any kind of work, and no one can turn it into work. They tried to, but no one can. You simply, hello? That's not a lot of work. Right? Now I got a door in my house that's kind of hard to open because I've been so lazy I haven't changed the handle that needs to be. So you got to push it all the way up and then give it a nudge. And it's our back door, so your hands are full of barbecue stuff, right? And you're kind of using your knee to, that's work. But this, come on in, Jesus. That's not work. He says, if anyone hears my voice, if he's speaking to you and you hear it, he's the initiator. You open the door. I will come into him and dine with him. Now, this is a very powerful phrase from their day. It's not that powerful for us. When we eat, a lot of times we eat on the run. A lot of times when we'll get dinner completely ready, and my wife will say to me, do you want to sit in front of the TV? She doesn't want to do. Do you want to sit in front of the TV or do you want to sit at the table? She wants to sit at the table. I'm like, let's sit in front of the TV. You know. Meals are not as big of a deal for us as they were for them. Think about how much they had to be prepared. There's no such thing as fast food. There's no such thing as cooking a meal quickly. It was prepared, and it was prepared through labor. Then you sat down and you fellowship together. And there's something to that. Today you can think about it this way. If you choose to eat with someone, it's someone that you like. Now, if you're at work and you got to go, you're going down to the dining hall and you might just sit with anybody. But if it's someone that you're going to have a meal with, most likely you like them. Because if you don't like them, you're like, I think I'm booked up. I think I'm busy. I don't think I could do it. So Jesus is saying, I want to dine with you. He wants to sit down and dine with us. Another way we might think about the significance of this is to think, if you were to eat with someone who is well known, someone really respected. I think of the circles of the pastors that I move around in, for people to say, I've had people tell me, I got to have dinner with Billy Graham. It's before Billy Graham passed away, obviously. But I got to have dinner with Billy Graham. And because there was always a little jealousy inside of me, like I never got to have dinner with Billy Graham, I'd be like, well, good for you. But really, I understand what they're saying. They got to sit down and share a meal with Billy Graham. And that is something significant. And for Jesus to say, I am going to sit down with you. The next time somebody says something like that to you, I had dinner with Billy Graham. Well, I have dinner every night with Jesus. That's like the one up, right? Of course, they can respond, well, so do I. But there is something significant to him dining with you. When people read that, I'll come into him and dine with him, then it seems like they take that as being something not as significant. But it was very significant in their day, and it's even significant in our day when meals are less significant than they were in their day. That we are dining with Christ. We're living with him. We're dining with him. And it says, and he with me. I will dine with him and he with me. It's a two-way thing. Verse 21, and to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my Father's throne. If you can get past this lukewarmness in your life, then I'm going to grant you to sit with me on my Father's throne. As we move on in Revelation, we're going to see that God's plan is for us to rule and reign with him. You, as the church, are called a royal priesthood. Melchizedek was a priest who was a king. Jesus was a priest who was a king. And those in the church are priests who are kings. No king in the Old Testament was ever a king and priest, except for Melchizedek and Jesus. And they might be the same person. Melchizedek may be an appearance of Jesus. I'm not saying for sure, I'm just saying maybe. So we have that position to set with him. And he says, and as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, Jesus said, I endured. I endured the suffering, I endured the shame, and I sat down on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and we hear that for the last time, at least here in these letters. This is for you, is what he's saying. He's saying, it might be to Laodicea, it might be to Smyrna, it might be to Pergamos, it might be to Thyatira, but it's for you if you have ears. Can you hear? Then it's for you. Now, three things in closing. Number one, is Jesus the greatest passion of your life? And if he's not, then be zealous and repent. Then the statement's for you, that he would be the biggest passion. How do you deal with that? Will you say to him, Lord, I want you to be the biggest passion of my life. Forgive me that you're not. Help me to do that. That you seek him, that he would be that greatest passion. Number two, are you living under deceptions? They thought they were rich, but they were poor. Are there deceptions like that in your life where you think one thing, but a reality is something else? And finally, is Jesus on the outside knocking? Have you opened the door? Will you let him come in? This is said to the church. As I said, I don't think it's misplaced to talk about Jesus knocking on the door of people's lives to have him and invite him in. He's the initiator, and we find that in Scripture. But he does this in the church as well. Is he on the outside? Because you become lukewarm and you become passive? Then let's open up and dine with him and fellowship with him. How could we not be more in love with him and more passionate towards him if we're really fellowshipping with him? Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for all seven of these letters that we've seen here in the book of Revelation. Thank you that we are able to take time to look at what you were saying to the church of Laodicea and how their wealth got in the way and how some of us here may have wealth getting in the way. It may not be a great deal of wealth, but it may be enough to get by. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a heart and a passion for you, to see ourselves as we really are. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.